with such a God, about whom we have sung this morning, there must be somewhere in the hearts of all of us what William Cowper wrote more than 200 years ago. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. We welcome the folk who are visiting this morning. We're delighted that you're here. I know that some of you had a little difficulty finding a seat earlier. We apologize for that. Rejoice that you're present. And your presence indicates you have a concern about spiritual things, which commends you. I hope your mind is alert this morning and your senses keen and your heart open as we study together from two very significant chapters in 2 Samuel, chapters 6 and 7. There's some great stories out of David's life. And there are stories of great faith, of deep commitment. And there is no question whatsoever that David was a very spiritual man. You can't read his psalm without looking into the heart of someone who had a genuine love for God. But that isn't the whole story. And what we're going to be looking at today is, well, it's an opening into the fact that David didn't always get it right, and I suppose we identify with him because of that. I don't know if you've thought about it, but there's more about David in the Old Testament than any other character. First and Second Samuel, they are historic, and even part of First Kings. And if that was not enough to emphasize it, we have a parallel account of the life of David in 1 Chronicles. No other Bible character is given that kind of treatment. And so if that is the case, it seems to me that it's saying to us that we need to take note of his life. And that we need to learn whatever lessons are there that will guide our own. And for that reason, we're studying these passages here today. Sixth chapter. David just completed a tremendous victory over the Philistines, who had plagued the nation of Israel, who had been responsible for the death of Saul and of Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. And David has vanquished them. He's riding on a crest. He's probably not yet 40 years old. At age 30, he has been given the crown of the tribe of Judah, his own tribe. And in 7.5 years, he has united the nation of Israel as one nation. And it's a great time. And so he thinks within his heart as the sixth chapter opens that it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the new capital, which he has captured, made his place of reign, and built his great house. But it was not enough for David that he was there and he was ruling over Israel. It was only enough for Israel to recognize that God was the true king. And that this was the place, if it were of God, he says, as he consults with the people. If it is of God, then we will bring the ark back. It was residing in a little village about 7 miles west of Jerusalem. It had been taken by the Philistines in the time of Eli, when his stupid sons had thought that by taking the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle, they would win over the Philistines, even though their own lives were totally corrupt. And it was all a debacle. They were killed. The ark was taken. It created awful misery for the Philistines from city to city until finally they put it on a new cart pulled by two milk cows and said, if it goes back where it came from, then we know that God has inflicted us. And that's exactly what happened. Went to Beth Shemesh, and there some of them decided they'd take a look inside, and several thousand people died as a consequence of that. And then finally it came to rest in a little village called Baal Judah. And there it was kept by Abimelech and his sons. And if I got that name wrong, it's because my mind slipped just a bit at that point. But the point is, it was not in Shiloh where it had been taken from originally in the time of Eli. And now it's 70 years that have passed. This all happened long before David was born. But he wants to bring it back. He's prepared a tent, a tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem for it, and he wants to bring it back. And he consults with the people. And not only that, he says he wants all the people of Israel to come together in this great and jubilant march of 7 miles into the city. And the Ark of God, which is the place where he sits on the mercy seat symbolically between the cherubim, it was the place where they came to consult him. It was the place where the blood of the atoning blood of the goat was brought and sprinkled so that once in a year the people's sins might be taken away. And so it was a jubilant time. Except David didn't consult God, evidently, about how he was to move the Ark of the Covenant. Put it on a new ox cart. I mean, no old ox carts would do. Pulled by oxen. Uzzah and Ahio. We don't know if they were Levites, but that's a possibility. It's never stated. But they are by the ark, leading the oxen. Comes to a threshing floor, and the ox stumbles, and Uzzah reaches up his hand urgently to stay the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, to keep it from falling to the ground. And he touched it. And God was angry with Uzzah and struck him, and he died. You know, it was something axiomatic about the law of God and those holy things inside the tabernacle. Not even the priest could touch the Ark of the Covenant. It had to be covered when the tabernacle was moved with certain coverings that were assigned to the task. And after it was covered, then the Levites, they couldn't see it, then the Levites could come, pick it up by the staves placed in it, carry it by those staves on their shoulder. It was never to be touched. The language of God was explicit. No one could be mistaken about that, but everybody just forgot about it. It's interesting that a lot of priests and Levites were in that great company of people that David brought together to take the ark back to Jerusalem. And they didn't seem to have any kind of concern. Was it because they didn't know that they'd become ignorant by this time of the law of God? Was it because they did not care? Or were they intimidated by the king who said, let's do it, and so they just didn't say anything? But Uzzah died because God was angry. But the text of Scripture says that David was angry when Uzzah died. God was angry because his will had been violated. And somebody says, but wait a minute. This was a matter of good intention. Uzzah was trying to save the Ark of the Covenant from being smashed or falling into the dirt. He was trying to preserve it from any kind of pollution. I don't know what his motives were. We are not told. But Uzzah was not commissioned to take care of God and God's things. And they had been long since told, don't touch it, on penalty of death. And so he died. We don't understand this sometimes. We don't understand about Nadab and Abihu back in the 10th chapter of Leviticus who were burned up because they offered strange fire to God. We don't understand about Ananias and Sapphira in the early story of the church in Acts who died before the Lord. We don't understand a lot of things. But I will tell you, we understand this, that there is a consequence to disobeying God's will. We don't understand this because there was nothing immoral about touching that ark, was there? Who was to be injured by that? Who would be, what other human being is going to be somehow abused because somebody touches the ark? There is no immoral act here. There was no immoral act in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate that fruit of the tree. Nothing immoral about offering strange fire to the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10. But it was a violation of the holiness and majesty and sanctity of the will of God. And so we demonstrate by our response to God's will whether we reverence Him or not. Good intentions don't count. What is it that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 4? That these things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning. What is the lesson here? That's what we're trying to get at. Good intentions are dangerous sometimes. When they do not consult God's will, David says, after all this happened, he said, this is too dangerous a business. I'm leaving it alone. And so he left the Ark of the Covenant there in the house of Obed-Edom. And for 3 months he forgot about it. That's not told us in 2 Samuel, but the story and the record is in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And then the second attempt is made, 1 Chronicles 15, recording it. God is not saved. David learned that lesson. You don't play around. God is good, God is righteous, God is faithful, God is merciful, God is gracious. But God is not safe. We do not play fast and loose with His will. Isn't that the lesson here? David was angry, and he shouldn't have been angry. He should have asked himself the question, and he did later. Because the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles, verse 2. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever. This is good now. He has learned a lesson. He has been humbled by the experience. And notice what he says in verse 13. For because you did not do it the first time, speaking to the Levites, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. 2 Samuel chapter 6 says that God was angry and struck because of His irreverence. If you look at the footnote in the New King James Version, some others say sacrilege. Some say crime. In this particular case, the translation of the New King James Version is error. It was not a small thing. This is a part of the Scripture. Oh, there's much more. David was a spiritual man. There is no question about that. David was a man who loved God. David was a man who, by and large, trusted in God and demonstrated that trust frequently. But here's a case where David had a lapse. We have lapses too. The great thing about David is, 3 months later, he got his head straight and his heart straight and recognized that it was not God that he needed to be upset with, but himself. Well, that's the first part of the lesson. good intentions gone awry. With the consequence of it, evident. I don't think we need to think too long to see the point here. Now, chapter 7. This is not quite so obvious an infraction. Smith, in his observations about this section of 2 Samuel, says he thinks that this is out of order, that this incident is brought here because the 6th chapter reminds him of the problem. I'm not sure that is correct, but it begins by saying, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." Notice the peace and tranquility. He's dwelling in his house. He had built his palace. "That the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" He understood by implication what David was saying. David is saying, "I am living in this cedar palace, and God is in a tent. I will build a house for God." Now, I want to tell you before I go any further that in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple which he built, Solomon the son of David, that it is clearly stated about David's intention. Let's just notice verse 17. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" So we're not going to be able to charge David with some sort of impious inclination. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple." What is the problem with having these longings to do something for God? Longing to do something great for God? Longing to see something done that will be so enormous and so compelling that the whole world's mouth will drop open and everybody will say, "Surely God is with you indeed." What is wrong with having that desire in our hearts? Well, there's nothing wrong with having the desire to do something for God as long as it's something that God wants you to do. David was a spiritual man. And his intentions here were good. But it was not the will of God. It was not that God was going to be opposed to having a temple built because it was built by his son Solomon, but he was not the man to build it. And he had with good intention said, "I'm going to do it." Now there may be something indicated here that's dangerous. And David may be slipping from being full of God to being full of himself. I'm not sure that that's the case. But David has got the big house. And he thinks God is over there dwelling in that little tent. I want you to notice that that night God spoke to Nathan, who had agreed with David. Here the prophet just gives his approval. Nobody consults with God. But that night God spoke to Nathan, and the next morning David hears from Nathan that the building permit has been rescinded. "Thus says the Lord," verse 5, "would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Have I ever said that?" question, ask, and answer. He had never said that. And here's something else. The power of God was not manifested by the glory of the house where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. God traveled with his people across the trackless waste of the Sinai. Wherever they went, he was with them, and he was with them in the tent. But whether tent or temple, that is not the source of God's power. That is not the manifestation of his strength. And a lot of people got the wrong notion about that. But we're going to have more to say as we conclude. Good intention. But it was wrong. A lot of religious people have good intentions. I'm not disposed to question the sincerity of their desire. I do question their knowledge of the will of God. I do question, as in David's case, in both instances we've looked here, I do question that they have been serious enough about looking inside God's Word to see if this is what God wants. Religious people have decided again and again that the simple order of God is not sufficient. These churches with their elders and their deacons working alone will never get anything done. It is imperative that we bring all these churches together in some sort of super organization so that we can work and function in tandem and great work can be done, and it will be manifest to the world that that work is great. And so we've not been satisfied with bishops, we have to have archbishops. They're not content for local assemblies of God to be subject to the will of the great head of the church and to be responsible to him, and so to be, as they are recorded in the New Testament, individual groups and assemblies of Christians who function according to the will of God in worship and in work, and who grow up in Christ to be godly people. That is not sufficient. We must have a power organization. I think the motive in many cases has been good. One man who is known to us by virtue of the history of the background of the appeal to come back to the Word of God and just do what the Lord says and let our work be there alone and just simply to be Christians, by the name of Alexander Campbell, was of the opinion that never in this world could the gospel be brought to all men unless the churches were brought together in some sort of union. And so it was arranged. Interestingly enough, Colossians 1:23, Paul said that the gospel had been preached to all creation in 30 years from the beginning of the preaching in the city of Jerusalem on Pentecost. And by the simple plan of God, that every last one of his people should go out as a proclaimer of the gospel in word and in deed. Acts 8 verse 4 still speaks the truth. That at the death of Stephen they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere, men and women, preaching the gospel. You can't get it by organization. It's only achieved as a consequence of the commitment of the heart of individual saints. And where that is dying, usually, when that is just being banked, the fire is going out. When that happens, we've tried to rekindle it by building something that God never asked us to build. And thus demonstrating that we have no confidence in God's arrangement. It is much apparent today in the religious bodies of this city and other cities that entertainment and athletic exercises and weight loss and whatever else you want to do has become the long suit of the churches. In another place, nothing wrong with basketball, not in the state of Kentucky. In another setting, nothing wrong with gymnasium. Or entertainment that's wholesome. But where? Did God ever ask His churches to become the center of athletic enterprise and entertainment? Where? Where in all the New Testament is the slightest hint of any such activity? But we say today it will do something great for God. People will come to the gymnasium. People will come to the entertainment. And then when they come, we will preach the gospel to them. No. You will not preach the gospel to them because you have already perverted the gospel and you have tried to draw them with these kind of things, and they will stay if you continue to provide it, and they will leave if you stop doing it, because they are not coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ but to something that we have arranged and ordained. I say that as kindly as I know how. That's not the work of God's church. I think if it were, we'd read it here. And other rearrangements have been made. We don't have time to catalog all of them. I'm just simply illustrating the fact that sometimes, like David, we want to do something great for God. Did David think that I've got this great house, I'm the man in position to help God out? I can build him a house. I can do something for him. Let me take you to a passage in Isaiah, the 66th chapter. It becomes very significant in the light of our study. As you turn to that passage, I remind you that in 1 Kings chapter 8, that when Solomon was dedicating the temple that God had ordained that he should build, he said, "Should God in very deed dwell in this house, when the heaven of heavens cannot contain it?" But now this passage. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." What kind of house would you build? Even when these physical structures were erected, the tabernacle and the temple, they were never places to contain God. They were places to which the worshipers of God came for a time in the history of Israel. But that was never the source of power. Here's my point here this morning. God said to David in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, which is the absolute center of all that's said about David, he said to him, "No, you will not build me a house. I'll build you a house." This is not about what you will do. Sometimes we begin to think that way. It's what I will do. I will do for you. It's not about your plan. It's about my plan. And of course, in that 7th chapter, 2 Samuel, when he says to him that when he shall be dead and resting with his fathers, that his sons after him will reign. And not only that, that his son would build me a house. And that first applied to Solomon, the immediate son. But the one that was most significantly referred to in that passage is the Son of God who would build a house for him that's not physical nor material. It is a spiritual house, and his word is spiritual truth, and that's the greatest thing on God's earth and the most powerful. "Our weapons are not carnal," says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." They are spiritual. They cast down every thought and imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Buildings won't do it. Only God can do it. David needed to be reminded. Do we need to be reminded of that? "What house will you build me?" God says, "I made all this. But I tell you something, here's what you can do. If you want to do something for me, have a meek and humble spirit. And when I speak, you listen. I know what we've talked about today that has anything to do with grave immorality. And it does not expand to the greater vistas of the spiritual life, except that if we don't learn to listen to God always, then we're not likely to be listening to God really anytime. We just agree with Him every now and then. As C.S. Lewis said about his dog didn't obey him, but did agree with him every now and then. And that's not right. Dark in the shadows of the future, as these things happen to David, is a grave immorality. David and Bathsheba. And what it says to me, you think about this, is that when we begin to take steps without consultation with God about anything, we weaken ourselves to be immoral. Isn't that what happened to Cain? First of all, offered a sacrifice to God, which he did not respect. And then he killed his brother. Well, something to think about, isn't it? Something that makes the appeal of men who say we need to do things according to the order of God. Where did the Lord Jesus put orchestras into the worship of his people? Well, but it helps. But it was in the Old Testament church. I know it was there. It was there because God commanded it. Second Chronicles. You can read it. But it's not in the New Testament church, along with sacrifice, incense burning, and lamps, etc. And for many people, this sounds like something so tiny and so insignificant and so inconsequential that you need not even be talking about that. Let's get to the greater, transcendent, immense issues of the great spirituality. Spirituality begins with faith in God and a willingness to listen to Him when He speaks. And David sat, we're told, in this seventh chapter before God. And we need to sit and to listen and to receive God's plan and God's will. Be careful of making our own. You have certainly listened well, and I surely do appreciate it. Now let's see, as our brothers prayed at the beginning of this service, if we can live it, we may stumble like David. But you know, David's greatness was that he knew when he was wrong how to correct his course. You who are sinners today in this assembly, and I mean that not in the sense that those who are Christians just immune to it. I mean, you've never committed yourself not to sin. You've never said to God, I have been a horrific example of rebellion here. I've lived for myself. I've done whatever I want to do. I've sinned against you, and I don't want to be that way anymore. I want to serve you by acknowledging your Son as the Lord of my life, and I want to die to this old way of life and live in Him. That's what is meant by Peter when he says to those anxious souls on Pentecost, what shall we do? Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you who are Christian, who recognize that you're not responding submissively to God's will, whatever the area of your life it may involve, be like David. When you blunder, don't sit down in it, but turn and acknowledge his will again. He's merciful. David didn't reject David. He just rejected David's choice. So he's ready to receive you if you need forgiveness, whether you're not a Christian or you are. And we're entreating you by this invitation hymn that you come forward if that is essential to your repentance, as it is with those who are not Christians and those who have sinned openly and need to let others know of the change in their lives. While we're standing together and singing.